worship. Now, I invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn to John 5. John chapter 5. We're going to break this in two pieces. In essence, the whole chapter is about the deity of Christ. And so today we're going to do the deity of Christ part one. And next time, we have a special event next week with a couple of our graduates coming back and the fellowship time. You won't want to miss that. Hopefully the plague will have departed from our midst by next weekend, so we can all be together, both to enjoy Moses and Brian being back, as well as to celebrate and fellowship. By the way, David and Lucy will be here as well, and so it'll be a really nice time of reunion and fellowship, so that should be fun. But today we're going to do John 5, verses 1 to 29. And that look at the deity of Christ part one and demonstrate that he claimed to be God. And then the next time when we come back to John's gospel, we'll look at the second half in verses 30 through 47 and see that he proved that he was God. So first he claims to be God and then he proves he's God. So if you're looking at a general outline for John chapter 5, that's it. Verses 1 to 29, he claims to be God. And verses 30 to 47, he proves that he's God. For the sake of today's study, verses 1 to 29, he claims to be God. I don't think there's any question. Even an initial reading of John's gospel makes it very clear that the Apostle John, in writing this gospel, is seeking to assert very clearly from the beginning to the end the deity of Jesus Christ. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, he tells us why he's writing it. These things I have written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. There is no question that exclusivity is the aspect of the gospel that John stresses and climaxes with, even in the upper room discourse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except what? Through me. That is a clarion call from Jesus to exclusivity of a relationship with God is only available through the person of Jesus Christ and the work he does for us at the cross. John chapter 1, the prologue, does not start with a baby in a manger or some prophetic declaration announcing his coming. It doesn't start with a genealogy. It doesn't start with the ministry of John the Baptist. It starts with the dawn of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, there is not a single thing that has ever been created. He is the eternal, pre-existent Creator God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And from the middle of John chapter 1, you see that is very clearly on display. John the Baptist's message is this: not just behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but He is the one that I came to prepare the way for. What are you doing, John? I have come to prepare the way for the Lord, for the coming of God. I'm here to get you ready for God when He shows up. And when Jesus shows up, he says, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is greater than I am, because he existed before me. I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of his sandals, much less wash his feet." From beginning to the end of John's gospel, this point is clear: Jesus is God. And there is no ability to have a right relationship with God without coming through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is on display in glory here in this fifth chapter of John's gospel. Those who want to suggest that Jesus is a God, or a lesser God, or just a good man, or just a good, or maybe even a great prophet, fall very far short of what the truth is and what the clear claims of not just the Bible but Jesus himself were. There is no way to conclude that Jesus is anything other than God, or a lunatic, or a liar. There is no other possible conclusion here. What you're going to see in the text this morning very clearly as we walk through here is that Jesus claimed to be equal to God. That is either true or it is not. There is no middle ground. As he makes a declaration, as he demonstrates the power of God in a miracle that we're going to start our little study with this morning, you're going to see he does it in such a way to actually orchestrate the events that play out through the rest of the chapter. I'll help you to see that as we walk through it. And it creates quite a bit of turmoil with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And they get quite upset with him, not only because he's violating their rabbinic traditions and therefore from their perspective sinning and telling others to sin, but what's more, he gives a very clear declaration of not redefining the Sabbath in accordance with biblical terms, but identifying himself as equal to God. And when they get upset and they're ready to kill him, not just because of what he was doing in violating their Sabbath, but because he was claiming to be equal with God, as we go through the second half of the text this morning, you will see it would be very easy for Jesus to just say, no, you misunderstand. I'm not claiming to be equal with God. I'm just claiming that God has told me to do this. What you're going to see is that is exactly not the case. He could have easily clarified this. And in fact, he does. He clarified it by saying, you're exactly right. I'm claiming to be equal with God. And let me tell you another thing. When the end comes, you'll be marveling at the fact that I will be the one sitting in judgment over you. Your relationship to God is dependent upon your relationship to me and recognition of me as God. That is the point of John 5 in this first half that we're looking at. And there are three ways that I've just broken. I could have broken it in half. I've bounced back and forth this week on how to do this. I'm going to break it into three pieces for you this morning, okay? Jesus asserts his deity, claims to be God essentially this morning in three ways. First of all, he displays his divine power. That's verses 1 to 18 in the miracle that we're going to take a look at. He displays his divine power. Then he declares his divine person, verses 19 to 23. And then he defines his divine position, verses 24 to 29. And I could have taken 19 to 29 and put it in one chunk, but for the sake of today's study, this is the way we're going to do it. He displays his divine power, he declares his divine person, and then he defines his divine position, and all of it shows that he is equal with God. And so rejecting him is rejecting God. And make no mistake about it, Jesus is either God or he is a deceiver. There is no other alternative, not according to Scripture. Let's take a look at it to begin with in verses 1 to 18. John chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we see that Jesus displays his divine power. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. These things obviously refers to John chapters 3 and 4 and all the events that have been recorded thus far. So John is purposefully not going through a biography here, okay? He's not telling us about everything that happened. He is, even in John 20, he tells us there were many other things, miracles that Jesus did, but I can't write them all down. But I've chosen these ones specifically to lay out the case before you so that you can recognize that he is the Son of God. This is a key moment in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ because it is a time in the context of Jerusalem where Jesus very clearly claims to be equal with God. This is a major moment in time, even in the earlier part of Jesus' ministry, where he makes a clean break from the religious leaders and alienates himself from them by claiming to be equal with God. After these things, including the time he spent with the woman at the well, including the time that he spent with the Samaritans, and then when he went back to Galilee and healed healed the nobleman's son. After these things, there's a feast of the Jews. The commentators get into a big discussion of whether this is another Passover or what. I think the best answer, very simply, is it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And he goes back to Jerusalem for this feast. And so he's back into the stomping grounds now of the religious elite. And there was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, this is one of the gates just around the side of the temple, a sheep gate. There was over by the sheep gate, there was a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Now, five porticos is essentially covered porches. So if you just want to picture like a big rectangle, we were there. I actually stood in one of those pools. It was cool. It's in ruins, but I was in there. It's kind of neat. It's just outside the temple. And the reason for these large pools, if I remember right, each pool was about the size of this room here, a little bit bigger than the side room. It was about the size of this room. And so just picture a rectangle with two areas about the size of the main room here next to each other in kind of a rectangular shape. And picture a covered porch over all four sides and then another covered porch right down the middle. So that's your five porticos. One, two, three, four, and then down the middle, five. And in those porticos, or those covered porches, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, and waiting for the moving of the waters, because an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool, stirred the water, and whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. You'll notice that's in square brackets. I'll talk to you about that in a minute. The reason for these pools being very conveniently located right along the side of the temple, at the base of the Temple Mount, the reason for that is because when you're coming into town on your way up to the temple to worship, what's the first thing you need to do? You need to go through a process of ceremonial cleansing. So these pools were conveniently located so you could do just that. Well, this particular one, the Pool of Bethesda, is just outside the temple. And under those porches, there are notice it says a multitude of those who are sick, blind, lame, and withered. Sick means what? Sick. Blind means what? Can't see. Lame means what? Can't walk. Withered means what? An invalid. Withered limbs, etc. Visibly withered and unable. So you're talking about people who are truly crippled. And they're waiting for the moving of the waters. You see the square brackets in the middle of verse 3 all the way to the end of verse 4? That is because this text is not in the oldest manuscripts. John didn't write this. This actually winds up being a marginal notation that's added much later by some scribes who are explaining. This is kind of like the MacArthur Study Bible notes making their way up into the text. So an ancient scribe putting a little note out into the margin of explaining what the belief system was in that day. And so that's why it's in square brackets. So it's still true. It's explanatory. It's just not what John wrote. But this is, and it doesn't mean that there was an angel that would stir the water and people really got healed. This is what they believed. And you'll see that the man that Jesus is about to heal, who is ill, certainly believes it. So all these sick people are gathered around here, hoping against hope that they can be the first one into the pool when it mysteriously stirs and they get healed by it. And a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. The word ill here doesn't, we're not talking about the way people are ill today and missing from church, okay? We're talking about somebody who's been ill for 38 years, and the Greek word for ill here means sick or ill in the sense of infirm or debilitated. And it's very clear that then we're talking about a guy that's an invalid. He's unable to really get up and walk around or move himself. And when Jesus sees him lying there and knew, and the word knew here is from ginosko, it means we're not talking about just head knowledge. We're talking about experiential knowledge in this context. He knew full well that he had already been there a long time in that condition. Now, how did he know? Did the Spirit reveal it to him? Had he seen him there before? We're not told. Maybe he had seen him there months ago at the Passover. It's 38 years. Maybe he saw him there when he was a kid. Well, I can tell you this for sure. He knew full well that he was there and that he had been there a long time. And tell me something. Have you ever been sick for a couple of weeks? You ever had one of those congestion kind of a cold that that just hangs on so long that your coughing doesn't just annoy your spouse that sleeps with you, but also you? You ever had one of those? Now, what if it lasted 38 years? And what if it wasn't just a cough? What if it wasn't just not feeling so well? What if it was you were an invalid? Okay, that's this guy's plight. And there are a lot of people like him under these five porches. They're all around these two pools. And Jesus sees him lying there, knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition. So he walks up to him and he says to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Isn't that just the most amazing question? What do you think the answer might be? Yes. Yes. Right? That just seems so obvious. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus asks him. Do you want to be well? And you know something else? The text began with saying there's a multitude of people like this around here, right? Now, what do we know, especially from the other Gospels? We just finished preaching through Mark's Gospel here last year. What do we know that particularly when Jesus was in Galilee, what do we know about the characteristic of Jesus' ministry? How many people did he heal in Galilee? Everybody they brought to him, right? He healed people not by the dozens, not by the scores, but by the multitudes. Well, this is like the perfect place to just show up and heal what? Everybody. He doesn't heal everybody here. He picks out one guy he knows personally that has been there a long time. Now, put that in the back of your mind and hang on to it, because there's no question he could have healed them all. Would you agree with that? If the other Gospels are true, there's no question he could have. And he wouldn't have to walk around and touch them all, would he? He wouldn't have to walk around and say a prayer over each one, would he? He just in the previous chapter, didn't he heal somebody? Didn't he heal the nobleman's son from 16 miles away with a word? So there's not a question of power. There's not a question of ability. There's a question of purpose, right? Whatever he does here and the way he's going to work with this one guy is a very purposeful event, a very purposeful action by Jesus. There's a reason he singles out this one guy. He says to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the sick man answers and says to him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the water when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Now, what does that tell you about this man? Does this man know who Jesus is? Does this man have any idea or expectation that Jesus will heal him? No. He's saying, "I'd love to get well. But I don't have anybody to make sure I'm the first one in the water. What I need is a linebacker that's doing those trials, you know, before the draft, that has the best bench press that can just launch me into the water before anybody gets off. That's what I need." That's all the guy has said. The guy has no idea. In fact, you're going to see when he gets called on the spot by the religious leaders after he's been healed. When they ask him, "What are you doing?" And he says, "The guy that healed me is the one that told me to do this." "Well, who is that?" And he looks around, he can't find him. He has no idea. This is a guy who does not know who Jesus is. And yet, notice what Jesus says. Verse 8, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And I love verse 9. "Immediately, the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk." Do you know what that little word "immediately" literally means? Immediately. A guy that has not walked for 38 years stands up, and immediately he's fully healed, and not only able, he was an invalid, and now he can get up, he can even lift up his pallet and walk away. That is a what? Miracle. That is a demonstration of divine power. Only God can do that. The best medicine can do is fix the problem, and as your limbs wither, I had a cast on. I broke my ankle in Brazil. And when I got back, I had a cast on for, I can't remember, it was at least a month, maybe 6 weeks. When the cast came off, I still remember it took me a couple of days before I could fully walk on it. And then it took weeks to rehab to get to the point where I could fully use it again. This guy hasn't used his limbs for 38 years, and instantly he's able not just to stand and, right? He doesn't go out of here with a walker. He doesn't go out of here on his way into rehab. This is a guy that gets up, picks up his pallet, and is able to carry it away. This is an absolute divine miracle, unquestionable divine miracle. And you know, if Jesus really wanted to just put on a show of divine power, instead of just healing this one guy, what could he have done? Heal everybody. And if he had healed everybody, guess what the hype in the temple would be? Guess what the hype in Jerusalem would be? Oh, look at this divine power. And the crowds and the multitudes would love him and would be just flooding him with requests for healing. Instead, he singles out one guy, heals him, and sends him on his way carrying his pallet. Why do you think he sent him on his way carrying his pallet? Because from the Jewish religious leader's perspective, carrying your pallet is a violation of the law of the Sabbath. Now, it isn't biblically. That's not a violation of the biblical law of the Sabbath. But it is of the Jewish traditions. You want to know why this clash happens? Because Jesus orchestrated it. You want to know why Jesus only heals one guy instead of everybody? Because Jesus didn't want this to be all about his power and all about his popularity so that the religious leaders couldn't challenge him. He wanted to make an issue out of this. And he demonstrates divine grace to a person who does not believe in him, does not recognize him, has no comprehension of the person that stands before him, and yet he shows great grace and favor to him anyways. When you move forward in the text and you see in the middle of or at the end of verse 9, it was now it was the Sabbath on that day that Jesus did it. You want to know why he did it on the Sabbath? To facilitate exactly this confrontation that's coming. And so the Jews, remember, Jews is a term that the Apostle John, as he writes this gospel, he is not using it in reference to all Jewish people. John is not anti-Semitic. John is a Jew. All the apostles are Jews. Jesus is a Jew. Almost everybody in the Gospel of John that's mentioned is a Jew. The reason he identifies them as the Jews is because that's his term to refer to the Jewish religious leaders and those who opposed Jesus. The Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. What are you doing?" Verse 11, "But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk.' And so they asked him, 'Well, who's the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? Who is he?'" Notice they don't make any reference to the healing. Doesn't that just blow you away? These are the kinds of things in narratives that most of us just read by. These are the things in the narrative that when I see that, I just sit there and go, how on earth can the miracle not have any significance to you? How can that not be your first? Wait, oh, I'm sorry. You couldn't walk and now you can? You've been sick for 38 years? And that, who healed? You were healed? No, they don't care about that. I'm going to guess at this point in this earlier stage in Jesus' ministry, I'm going to guess they don't even believe it. You know the only thing they're after? Why are you violating our Sabbath laws, our Sabbath traditions? What you're doing is wrong. Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? Who told you to disobey, to violate the Sabbath? But the man who was healed didn't know who it was because Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Jesus heals him, says, pick up your pallet and go. And then Jesus slips into the background. What's that tell you? The guy doesn't know who Jesus is, didn't recognize him, didn't believe in him. Jesus, you understand that? So I'm going to resist the soapbox here. But Do you understand that a miracle like this, plenty of them, but this is one that's just so obvious to me. This guy was miraculously healed. And he not only doesn't have any faith in Jesus, he doesn't even know who he is. When Jesus did miracles, it was not dependent upon the faith of the person. Okay? So when those so-called healers today suggest, oh, well, obviously you lack the faith to be healed. You're lying. The whole thing you're doing is a scam. When Jesus did a miracle, it was never dependent upon the faith of the person. It was dependent upon the power of Jesus, which is unlimited because He's God. He who made me well, He's the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. Can you imagine this guy? He's just been healed. And the guy that healed him says, pick up your pallet and go home. Okay, so I'm going to do this. Let me just ask you a question. I should put Reuben on the spot because I have so much fun with him. But I'll just put you all on the spot. If you were sick for 38 years, let's just make it 38 months even, 38 weeks. If you were sick and crippled for 38 weeks, 38 days even, and Jesus came along, you didn't know who He was, and somebody came up and said, Steve, you want to be healed? And Steve, well, yeah, but you know, I just the doctors around here don't know what they're doing. And then Jesus said, get up, put something on, because that thing that you're wearing with the open back, that's not cool. But get dressed and go home. What do you think Steve's going to do? Is he just going to get up and get dressed and go home? I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to hug him. I'm going to run up to Jesus. I don't even know who He is. I'm going to be like the guy in John 9 that we're going to meet in a few months. That's going to say, you may not be able to recognize Him, but I'll tell you this. I don't know for sure who He is, but He healed my eyes, and only God can do that. And I'm so thankful. And I don't care what it costs. I want to say thanks to Him. You know, that's not this guy. The guy in John 5, that isn't this guy. And I'm convinced when it says at the beginning of the text, Jesus knew He'd already been in that condition a long time and walks up and picks this guy out as the one to show this measure of divine grace to, unmerited favor. It's because He knows He doesn't know Him. It's because He knows that He doesn't believe in Him and isn't going to believe in Him, isn't going to truly appreciate the grace of God that's going to be on display, and yet He shows it anyways. The guy who made me well is the one who said, pick up your pallet and walk. Well, who's the guy that said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? They ignore the whole idea of being healed. And the man who was healed didn't know who it was because Jesus slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And afterward, now notice this. Afterward, Jesus finds the man in the temple. He finds the man in the temple himself and says to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Okay. You just got a miracle. You just got the gift of divine grace. Now I'm telling you what. You need to turn from your sins or something far worse than that 38-year sickness that you've just had delivered, that you've been delivered from, is in store for you. And what do you think he's referring to? Some people say some worse sickness, or they say, well, the reason that he was sick to begin with is because he sinned 38 years ago or whatever. That's rubbish. I think he makes it very clear. You have become well. Don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. And what do you think worse is that Jesus is referring to? Eternal condemnation. You need to turn from your sins right now. You need to turn from your sins right now and ultimately place your faith in whom? In Jesus. Or something way worse than being sick for 38 years is going to happen to you. I think that also fits very clearly with the rest of the context of this chapter where Jesus is going to talk about being the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. In any case, you get to verse 15. The man went away, and notice what he immediately does. He tells the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. He immediately goes and tells on Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. You want to have a problem with somebody? Go have a problem with Jesus. He's the one who told me to pick up my pallet and run and walk. I just, you know, sometimes in life, you have experiences with people that you bend over backwards for them, that you show nothing but kindness and grace and patience, and you invest in them and you bless them, and they still wind up only thinking about themselves at the end, and you think, wow, how could anybody be so selfish? Well, the answer is, but for the grace of God, that's where we would be too. But for the grace of God, I would be just like this guy too. You want to know why I am thankful to God for the salvation that He's given me? Because in giving me salvation, He gave me a new heart and opened my eyes to really appreciate Him and the kindnesses He shows me in my life everywhere. This guy got a divine gift, a miracle of healing. What he doesn't have is a new heart. And that's why the first thing he does is go tell the Jews to get himself out of trouble, and he has no concern about what trouble that might cause for Jesus. And by the way, it's going to cause trouble for Jesus, but if we step back and think about this, it's trouble that Jesus intended to have come upon him, because he genuinely intended this clash to be the means by which he could assert his deity. Verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. You know what their big catch is with Jesus right here to begin with? He's telling people not to pay attention to their rabbinic traditions. And I just quickly remind you, the rabbinic traditions, they're like any time you try to come up with practical applications of Scripture that are definitive definitions of what keeping the law is, and then pretty soon your personal applications become elevated to the place of the authority of Scripture, and then your traditions wind up trumping divine authority. The rabbinic traditions, like you don't do any work. All they did to begin with, the rabbinic traditions were just an effort to define, well, if the Bible says don't do any work on the Sabbath, we had better start making a list of things that we consider what is work and what isn't work. And so once they came up with that list and started revising that list and expanding that list, pretty soon your list of what work is includes things like carrying anything over the weight of a scroll, etc. Well, guess what? A pallet weighs more than a scroll. So you're working. And they're persecuting Jesus. Why? Because he's attacking them in their hypocrisy. The Jews are persecuting Jesus. They are opposed. The religious leaders are now becoming more and more diametrically opposed to Jesus because he's doing these things on the Sabbath and telling others to do these things on the Sabbath. Notice in verse 17, he answers them and says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." My Father is working until now. My Father is always active, even on the Sabbath. How is God active on the Sabbath? Have you ever thought about that? In Genesis chapter 2, when God finishes creation, you've got the work of the 6 days of speaking everything into existence, and it says on the seventh day he what? Rested. That's the same root for Sabbath. He ceased, and then he began resting. But in resting, did God just stop doing anything? If he stops doing anything, guess what happens to creation? It falls apart. He's continually sustaining all things in existence by the word of his power. He's continuing to maintain the universe and orchestrate all the events of redemptive history to his glory. What does Romans 8 tell us? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, except when they happen on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you're on your own. Is that what it says? No, he's always working. You know what Jesus is claiming here? He says, my Father is working till now, and I myself am working. You got a problem with me healing on the Sabbath? You got a problem with me doing things on the Sabbath? You got a problem not just with me, you got a problem with God. Because my Father is working until now, and so too am I. Notice in verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. They're not persecuting him now. They're not opposing him now. They want him what? Dead. Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The cults are dead wrong. Jesus did not claim to be a prophet of God. Jesus did not claim to be less than God. Jesus claimed to be equal with God. And the Jews recognize it here very clearly. And incidentally, as we walk through the rest of John chapter 5, you'll see that Jesus, rather than clarifying, going, no, I don't mean to say I'm equal with God. What I mean is, no, he doesn't clarify it except to say, you got it exactly right. In fact, let me fully define this for you. Jesus has displayed now in the first 18 verses here his divine power. Now he declares openly his divine person. Our second point. He declares his divine person. Look at verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them. So their objection is to him claiming to be equal with God, right? And he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you. Remember that word truly, or your Bible may say verily. Or surely, surely, something along those lines. It's amen, amen. It is from the Greek word amen, which comes from the Hebrew word amen, which means amen. Indeed, most certainly. This is an absolute, concrete, emphatic affirmation. And instead of Jesus waiting for other people to affirm his statements and add their confirmation, he emphatically affirms everything he says, what he says, even before he says it. Because God doesn't need men to affirm what he says is true. Truly, I say to you, except he says truly, truly, doubly emphatic, the Son can do nothing of himself. I'm not doing anything independent of God the Father. The Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something that He sees the Father doing. All I do is the same things God does. Remember when Jesus says, if you have seen Me, you've seen the Father? You know what Jesus is saying here? Listen, I don't just do the Father's will. I do everything the Father does. I'm doing just as the Father does. Who do you have to be able to say that? Either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. He's the Lord. The Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Do you know what the New Testament tells us? It is the Son who upholds all things by the word of His power. Do you know what John's prologue tells us? All things were created through Him. Do you know what Colossians tells us? All things were created by Him and for Him. We exist for Jesus. We exist for the Son as much as we do for the Father. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. That is a claim to divine knowledge beyond anything that any of us have access to. That's a claim to full, personal, intimate knowledge of what the Father is doing. And in fact, I love the rest of this. And the Father will show Him even greater works than these so that you will marvel. You think it's impressive what I'm telling you now? Wait till I get going. Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Do you want to know who's going to raise the dead in the last day? It's the Son. Do you want to know who's going to make the determination as far as who lives forever in the new creation and who goes to the lake of fire? It's the Son. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Does this sound like Jesus clarifying this misunderstanding that he claimed to be equal with God? Or him clarifying, yeah, you got it right. I claim not only to be equal with God, but to be uniquely related to God. Verse 22, For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to whom? The Son. You get to the great white throne in Revelation 20. Now, I had Chuck purposely read Revelation 19 to open our service. Remember, it's the text about the coming of the Lord Jesus together with the hosts of heaven. Do you know what's so fascinating about this is all of the heavenly hosts, the angels and all of us, and we all come back with Christ in Revelation 19 in glory and splendor and power. These are the armies of heaven. Okay? This is the grand arrival of the white host in the Lord of the Rings or whatever fantasy series you're into, right? This is all of the heroes come, and in front of the whole host is Jesus. And when the battle starts, how is the battle described? Jesus speaks and it's over. Yeah, we're going to be a part of the heavenly host. We'll be all decked out in white and riding horses and through the air and fully glorified, and it'll be great. And when the battle starts, he will speak a word and it'll be over. You won't even, I mean, maybe you can draw your sword. I don't know. But we do nothing except watch. That's Jesus. The one who was the Lamb of God who died in our place and hung up on the cross to take away our sins. The one who said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The one who dealt with all the abuse. Let creatures made in his image spit on him and mock him and ridicule him and oppose him and crucify him. When he died in our place, he said, Te Telestai. It is finished. It's accomplished. And it stands done forever. He made a once-for-all sacrifice for sins that paid for all of our sins. And when he rose again the third day, it certified not only who he was, but that God was satisfied with his sacrifice. He took all the Old Testament saints to glory with him. When we die now, for believers who die, absence from the body is what? Presence with the Lord. Because the once-for-all sacrifice has now been paid. There's no temporary holding place until that's done. It's done. We all go immediately to be with the Lord. And when he comes back, what are we going to do? Come right back with him. And when you get to the consummation of redemptive history in Revelation 20, and the whole of the creation is burned up and the great white throne is on display for you, who is it that's sitting on that throne judging everyone according to their deeds? It's Jesus. And that's what he's claiming right here. You think it's a big deal me saying that I do all the things that the Father does? There's a lot more coming that is going to make you marvel. It's going to blow you away. Because not even the Father judges anyone, verse 22, but he has given all judgment to whom? To the Son. Do you know at the consummation of redemptive history, the Son of God in full glory will be seated on the great white throne, and you know who will be brought before him? Pilate, Caiaphas, Annas, all of these guys, and everybody else. Whether you live forever or you go into the lake of fire like we all deserve will be dependent upon Christ's own verdict. You want to know why you're always successful in evangelism when you share the gospel regardless of how they respond? Because you make that person all the more without excuse. Because when they reject Christ, when you share Christ with them and they reject him and stand before Christ in the last day, he will sit there and open the books and begin to judge them according to their deeds. And when they try to say, yeah, but, how was I to know? Well, I sent Steve to you. And I sent Leah to you. And I sent Mike to you. And you wouldn't listen. I came and personally died and paid the penalty for sins once for all, and you had no interest in it. So let's take a look at your sins, and the verdict is the lake of fire. The Father doesn't judge anyone. He's given all judgment to the Son. Why has He done that? Verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. You want to know why the Son's the one that's going to sit in judgment? Because the Father is so committed to people honoring His Son, because they are co-equal as God, that if you don't accept the Son, you have no relationship with the Father. This is why when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to me, no one comes to the Father except what? By me. Listen, the Bible is filled with the exclusivity claims of Christ. There is no access to God apart from Christ. In Isaiah 42 and verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. And I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And yet here is Jesus claiming to be equal with the Father. That means that either Jesus is equal to God, or He's a liar and you need to disregard everything He says. There's no middle ground here. Psalm 2 and verse 12. Pay homage to the Son. Give honor and respect to the Son, so that He will not become angry and you perish in the way, because His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. 1 John 2:23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Listen, Father and Son are co-equal. They're both equally God. You have no access to God the Father except through God the Son. And when the Son came in flesh, He came first to offer Himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, so that we could be forgiven and God's justice maintained. And He comes again to judge the living and the dead, because that is the position His Father has given Him. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says? There's a time coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus displayed His divine power in this miracle in verses 1 to 18. He declares His divine person in verses 19 to 23, and then He defines His divine position in verses 24 to 29. Take a look at the text. Now I got to make a whole message out of this section or two, so let me just go through it really quickly. So buckle your seatbelts and put on your crash helmet. Verse 24, He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Do you know what it takes to have eternal life? You know what it takes to have a right relationship with God? There are two requirements. Number one, you must be one who hears Jesus' words. What does it mean to hear it? Oh, well, I listen to Him. Well, when your kids listen to you, what do you mean by that? They didn't just sit there and hear everything you say and then go do whatever they wanted. They heard you and obeyed. You have to be one who hears His word. You have to be someone who hears the word of Christ and not only listens to it, but receives it as truth and acts in accordance with it. And secondly, you must believe Him who sent Me. You must believe Him who sent Me. Believe what? The Father. And that the Father sent the Son. You got to believe the gospel. You got to hear Jesus' words. And you got to believe that Jesus, recognize Jesus as the one who was sent by the Father. You got to recognize Jesus for who He is. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My words and believes Him who sent Me, He's the one who receives these three benefits. One, he has eternal life. And if you keep your finger here in John 5 and jump ahead to John 17, I know we've gone here many times, but just as a quick reminder, John 17 and verse 3, Jesus defines eternal life for us. And I think this is a good reminder. Lots of people think eternal life means living how long? Forever. The fact of the matter is, everybody's going to live forever. Everybody will live forever, believer and unbeliever alike. Everyone lives forever. The question is whether you live forever in a right relationship with God and communion and fellowship with Him, or whether you live forever in the lake of fire enduring the wrath of God that you deserve for your sins. John 17 and verse 3, this is eternal life. Here's the definition of eternal life: that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And the word know has to do with a personal knowledge, a personal experiential relational experience, an intimate relationship. You could say, well, do you know Fred? Well, yeah, I know Fred. I would recognize him on the street if I saw him. I've shaken his hands before, you know. I've sat in a meeting once or twice with him. Yeah, no, I mean, do you know Fred? Well, what do you mean? Do you know what he likes? Do you know what he dislikes? Do you know his favorite food, his favorite color? Do you know the members of your household on a different level than you know most of the rest of the people in the world? Do you know your spouse better than anybody else? Okay, that's the kind of knowledge that's being described. That's what eternal life is. Knowing God and knowing His Son on an intimate, personal level forever. That's eternal life. Eternal death is forever separated from a relationship with God. In both cases, we're living forever. Say, how do you know that? Because from Revelation 19 to Revelation 21, you will see that 1,000 years after the beast and the false prophet have been cast into the lake of fire, you come to the consummation of redemptive history and just before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And guess who's still there? The beast and the false prophet. They're still right there. And all of those judged at the great white throne get thrown into the lake of fire, and so too does Satan and all of his host. Listen, everybody lives forever. The question is, are you going to live forever estranged from God, or are you going to live forever in an intimate personal relationship with Him as one of His children? He who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. And notice it says, and does not come into judgment. You won't stand before the great white throne. Why? Because I don't have to open your book, because the wrath due for all of your sins was paid for by Christ at the cross. You don't even show up before that throne. What Christ did on the cross, already fully satisfied. You can sin the moment you die as a believer. You can have some hateful word as your last breath. You can have some hateful action as your last breath. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that too is paid. Isn't it a good thing that Christ forgives all of our sins, even the ones that we don't actually ask forgiveness for? Have you ever noticed that it come to your attention that you sinned earlier in the day and you didn't even realize it until you got confronted, or until you thought back about it and then all of a sudden conviction hits? What if you died before you realized it? See, that's where this whole Catholic idea of purgatory comes from, because there's a realization. There are lots of things that we don't even realize that we're doing wrong. Or what if I sin between times where I've gone through penance or whatever? Do you know what the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross accomplished for us? You want to know why this image behind us is empty? Because it's a very clear testimony to the fact that what Jesus did once and for all in 30 AD paid for all of our sins forever. They're done. They're covered. He who believes my word, or hears my word and believes Him who sent me, has eternal life presently has eternal life, currently has an intimate personal relationship with God, and doesn't come into judgment, has passed out of death into life already. Notice in verse 25, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." An hour is coming and is here right now, that when you hear my voice, and you recognize me for who I am, you will live. What's he talking about? Regeneration. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. An hour is coming, and it's here right now, when the dead... You know, the Apostle Paul... I could do a whole message here. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 says, "We were by nature objects of wrath, and God made us what? Alive." When you come to saving faith, you know what happens? For the first time, you can really see your sin and begin to appreciate your Savior. It changes you from the inside out. It's a new. That's why it's called a new birth, regeneration. "For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself." Christ is God. Just like God, He has the ability to grant newness of life. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Son of Man is a prophetic title. It's derived from Daniel 7. Daniel 7, "One like the Son of Man is given everlasting dominion by the Ancient of Days." Now, I don't have time to develop this, but when you go all the way back to Genesis in the fall, God made man in His image, and He put him in charge of what? Everything. And when man rebelled against God, well, what happened? Okay? The heir and the authority that God had appointed, the human authority over all of creation, is now compromised. Why did Jesus have to come back as a man? Why did He come back? Why did He have to enter into His creation as a man? Not only to be the sacrifice for our sins, but in order to have a rightful claim to the Adamic throne. He gave Him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because we will be judged not just by God the Father, we will be judged by God the Son, who will sit on that great white throne. And you won't be able to say, "Well, yes, but I was only human." You won't be able to say, "The devil made me do it." Because Jesus will be able to say, "I became human, just like you. And I faced Satan personally and never once caved. And I made the way for you to be able to be reconciled to God through what I did for you on the cross. But you didn't want it. So let's take a look at the books and what you've done." Don't marvel at this. Verse 28. "Because an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice, and they will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment." When Jesus in John chapter 11 does the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, do you remember what He says? "I am the" what? "Resurrection and the life." You want to know whose voice is going to call forth everybody back to life and stand before Him? Jesus. You want to know why I had Revelation 19 read as the introduction to today's service? Because when Jesus comes back and the whole heavenly host is with Him, the whole heavenly host, we just have good seats. With the word that comes from His mouth, it's all over. With a word that comes from His mouth in the consummation of redemptive history, He will call forth all all to stand before Him. And those who did good, they will come forth to a resurrection of life and have a place in the new creation. And those who committed evil, to a resurrection of judgment. Those who are His people, those who believe in Him, those who recognize Him for who He is, those who hear His voice and believe Him who sent Him, they will have a place in His kingdom forever. And those who reject Him will be excluded from access to God forever. Those are pretty strong claims, wouldn't you agree? Jesus is making a pretty strong claim to being God here. Would you agree? And even the way He orchestrated the event to begin with in demonstrating the power of a power that only God has to heal like that. And orchestrating this conflict, He intends this conflict to happen so that it can be very clear whose side you're on. You can decide for yourself. Is Jesus God? Is He the divine authority over you? Is He your Lord and Savior? Is he just your Savior, and you appreciate what He did for you on the cross, but you still live your own life for the most part? Well, then you're not really recognizing Him for who He is. He is Lord. Yes, the Lord became a lamb. But when He comes again, He comes as a lion to judge the living and the dead. I've heard many times people talk about the God of the Old Testament as though He's a God of wrath and justice, and the God of the New Testament is Jesus, who's just characterized by love and compassion and mercy. It just fascinates me when people make those kinds of errant, superficial statements about the biblical record. Do you know there's nobody in the Bible that talks about hell more than Jesus? Do you know there's nobody in the Bible that talks about judgment more than Jesus? And you know what Jesus tells us, like right here in this very text we just looked at? That He Himself will personally be the one sitting in judgment over everybody. And you know what the condition will be for avoiding that judgment or having to face it? Whether or not you recognize Him for who He is in this life. That's it. That's it. So you recognize yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior and come to Jesus and submit yourself to Him and give your life to Him, you still are estranged from God, because the only way to God is through the Son. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for sending Your Son to die for us. And Lord Jesus, thank You for making it so clear who You are, and even orchestrating the events of Your life and ministry in such a way as to put Your glory and authority on display. May we indeed, as Your people, trust in You and obey You and respect and honor You the way You deserve, so that the Father might be pleased with us because we acknowledge You and honor You in a way that begins to approach what You deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Gentlemen, if you'll come forward. Okay.